Jeremiah 29, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Babylon to Jerusalem." So at this stage in the book of Jeremiah, and let me just point out also that many things in the book of Jeremiah are not in chronological order, which is why throughout the book of Jeremiah, there will be indications given as to what year of what reign this particular prophecy came in. But the whole theme of the book of Jeremiah has to do with the children of Judah are in disobedience to God, and the Babylonians are going to come and take them away captive, and Jeremiah is constantly warning them. Well, at this particular stage, there's already been a first wave of that captivity. Okay, he mentions here Jeconiah, and he mentions, look at verse number 2, and you'll get the listing. "After that, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem." So that's kind of the first wave of the captivity, where they took Jeconiah, they took a lot of these tradesmen and carpenters and smiths and things, and they've already shipped them off to Babylon. And this chapter is basically Jeremiah communicating with those who are already captive in Babylon. He's sending them this letter to those that are already in captivity. It says in verse 3 that he sent the letter by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, and then we're going to get into the text of the letter that Jeremiah is sending. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." This is where the letter that Jeremiah is mailing the people that are already captives. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." So what he's basically telling them here is that this captivity that they're in is going to last for a long time. Later in the chapter, he reveals that it's going to last for 70 years. And this is mentioned repeatedly in the book of Jeremiah, that their captivity would last for 70 years. Later, Daniel brings this up in the book of Daniel, how he realized when the 70 years started and when it ended. And he did the math, and he knew when the captivity was ending, and he explains that in Daniel chapter 9. But he's basically telling them, you know, settle in. Because they had a lot of phony preachers over there that were telling them, oh yeah, God's going to judge the king of Babylon, and we're all going to be returned home within 2 years, and Israel is going to be blessed and going to prosper, even though they're wicked, even though they're into idolatry, God's just going to look the other way. That's what all the false preachers were preaching, if you remember the last few weeks. So Jeremiah is letting them know, you're going to be over there for the next 70 years. And if you're going to be there for the next 70 years, you might as well sit down and take off your hat and stay a while, because that's a long time. Okay, I mean, 70 years meaning that most of the people who are there are probably going to die there. And it's going to be their descendants that come back to the promised land, to the land of Judah. And so he's telling them, settle in, build a house, plant a garden, plant a vineyard, have kids, you know, have your kids get married and have grandkids and, you know, increase in people over there, but settle in, because you're and you better get used to liking where you live, he says, and pray for the peace of that city, because if that place is blessed, then you're going to be blessed, because that's where you're going to live for the next 70 years. Let's keep reading. Verse number 8, the Bible reads, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord." Now notice what he says here at the end of verse 8. "Neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed." Now that right there goes to show you that a lot of times when we have a dream and we think that we're getting some kind of a message from God, that could just be our own imagination. He's saying, look, that dream that you had, you caused that to be dreamed. You had a dream where I dreamed. We all came back. Everything was great. God was blessing everybody. Well, you caused that to be dreamed. So we need to be very careful that we don't mistake our own imagination for the Word of God. We, in 2016, have the complete King James Bible, Genesis to Revelation. This is what we should anchor our lives to. This is the rock upon which we should be built. We shouldn't just try to interpret dreams and go by more vague things. We have a more sure word of prophecy right here, and we would do well to take heed unto this right here. And we can test everything by this book right here, because we know that this book is the Word of God. This is the final authority. And so beware of the dreams that you cause to be dreamed. Look at verse number 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now this is a really famous verse. Most of you have probably heard verse 11 before. It's something that'll often be in a greeting card or on a poster on the wall. Just in isolation, verse number 11, this verse that says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. It's always important to take a verse like this and get it in context. See, a lot of people would just claim this verse, no matter who they are, no matter what they're doing, no matter what kind of a life they're living, they'll just quote, well, I know that God's thoughts toward me are all positive, they're all peace. God would never do evil to me. Okay, because it says right here, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. But let's get the context. Why are these thoughts directed at this particular group of people? And then in a few verses, we're going to see that there's another group of people where his thoughts are evil toward them. Okay, let's keep reading. It says in verse number 12, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. So this is a group of people that are seeking after the Lord with all their heart. So of course God's thoughts are positive to them. Of course God is going to bless them. Of course God is not going to do ill to people who are sincerely seeking him. The Bible says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. You know, if we really diligently seek God, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we will find him. But what does it mean to seek? Seeking means to search for, to look really hard for something. Now, there are people in this world who do not seek after God, meaning they don't care who God is. They don't care what he says or what he wants from them. They just blow him off and ignore him. And then there are people who spend their lives searching for the truth, searching for the true God, searching for the truth of the world that we live in, and getting to know Jesus Christ and getting to know his word. And the Bible says that those who seek him will find him. Over and over again, that promise is made. Now, most people aren't seeking him, and I'm not saying that we should just sit around and wait for the people of this world to seek God. You know, we're supposed to bring it to them and preach to them, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we can go out and find people, preach the gospel to them, and then hopefully they'll choose to receive that good news, receive that message, put some faith in Christ, and then, you know, seek to know God further. See, God doesn't just want us to get saved and then that's the end of it. Just to believe in Christ and then not go to church, not read our Bible. Obviously, God wants us to grow past that, and he wants us to love him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. And he wants us, even after we're saved, to continue seeking God, to have a deeper walk with God, a deeper understanding of the Bible and of the Lord himself. You see, the Bible even tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul's greatest desire, even after he'd been saved for a long time, he said, was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. The desire was to know Christ. He said, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. He wanted to know him. The knowledge of Christ was what was important to him. And the Bible says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Bible is talking about sincere people here who are really seeking God with all of their heart. And verse 13 really defines what seek means, because it says, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me. So that shows us that seeking and searching are the same there. Search for me with all your heart. Let me ask you this. How much effort do you put personally into searching for the truth? Searching for answers, seeking to know God. And we have the answers right here in this book, but you have to seek them there. It takes work to open this big, thick book with all the black ink on white pages, small words, and to read this book and know God for yourself and know the truth for yourself. If we seek him, though, the reward is great, because he says, if you seek me, you'll find me. And my thoughts toward you will be thoughts of peace, not thoughts of evil. I'm going to bless you. You're going to call upon me. You're going to pray to me, and I'm going to answer you. I'm going to hearken to you. Why? Because you sought me with your whole heart. And so that's a great promise, especially once you get it in context. Look at verse 14. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I've driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So here, this is in context, specifically written to the Jews who are in captivity. They've gone into another country, and he's saying, I'm going to bless you by bringing you back into the promised land. Now, notice here that they have to seek God with their whole heart in order to get there. Now, today, there's a false doctrine out there known as Zionism or dispensationalism, that basically just teaches, well, that land belongs to them, and if God won't give it to them, we need to just give it to them by force. You know, basically that no matter how much they reject the Lord, even if they're not seeking him at all, even if they hate the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to help them repossess that land. And even to the, and you say, well, that already happened. You know, that already happened in 1947, 1948. Well, that has happened to a large degree. But over time, Israel is taking more and more of that land. So-called Israel, which is totally apostate, totally antichrist, totally rejects the Lord Jesus, has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and worships a false god. And make no mistake, the God of Judaism is a false god. It's not the same God. People try to say, oh, well, they have the same God as us. They're just on the Old Testament. They're not on the Old Testament or the New Testament. They're on the Talmud, and they're worshiping the devil. You say, prove it. Okay, here's the proof. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son has the Father also. So if they don't have the Father, then who do they have? They have a God. They pray to a God. Oh, it's God the Father. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible said that if they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father. Oh, they prayed to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. And he said, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So they don't have the same God if they don't have the Father. Anyone who says they have the same God as we do is a liar and is contradicting clear scripture that says if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Period. End of story. You can't just... The Trinity isn't something that you get piece by piece. You know, when you believe in Jesus, you get the whole package. Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And when you don't believe in Jesus, you get nothing. You get a part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death, is what you get if you don't get Jesus. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And it's that simple. And here's the thing. Christians believe that until you start talking about Israel. Then they just kind of turn off that part of their brain, and all of a sudden they go in this mode where they stop talking about Jesus and they just start talking about God a lot. Well, God. Yeah, they're praying to God over there. God bless them over there. And God is on their side. And but they don't say Jesus is on their, because they would be like, whoa, is he? They hate Jesus. In fact, if I went to Israel and pulled out a Bible and started preaching about Jesus Christ and trying to win people to Christ, I'll be arrested. Because proselytizing for Christianity in Israel is not allowed. You're not allowed to go there and just start winning souls freely and just walking down the street telling people about Jesus. You know, if we walked up and down the streets of Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, just handing out flash drives of preaching from Faith Forward Baptist Church and telling people how to be saved and trying to win people to Christ, we'd be kicked out of there faster than we were kicked out of Botswana. We'd be banned quicker than South Africa. You know that's right. But here in this passage, he says that if they seek him with the whole heart, they'll be brought back from captivity. So don't tell me that the Lord brought them back in 1947, 48. No, they weren't seeking God at all. They're seeking, you know, power or wealth or a safe haven or whatever they were seeking. But it wasn't the Lord that they were seeking. It wasn't Jesus. It wasn't Christianity. And so, therefore, who did bring them back? It wasn't God. It was the devil. Because it's all part of the master plan for the end times, where the devil is going to set up the Antichrist in Jerusalem, and there's going to be a one-world government and a one-world system under the Antichrist, and the return of the so-called Jews to Israel in 1947 and 1948 is part of the preparation for those end times events. So, yeah, it is. And people say, Israel coming back to promised land. It's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It, sure it is. It's a fulfillment of the Antichrist kingdom starting to take shape. It's all coming together, the events of the end times, for the devil. Okay? We need to focus on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Anytime we're yoked up with the Jews in any way, we are in violation of when the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Right. How can it be any clearer than that? Now, if we were to yoke up with the Muslims, everybody freaks out. And they ought to freak out. We shouldn't be yoking up with the Muslims, right? But when they talk about Rick Warren and Chrislam, they're horrified, and they ought to be horrified by Rick Warren and his interfaith, whatever. They ought to be horrified. But it's funny, if you do the same thing with the Jews, they're thrilled. This is wonderful. This is great. I mean, how many Christian churches bring in a Jewish rabbi, an unbeliever, into the church when the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Right. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And you know what that tells me? That anyone who's an unbeliever is unrighteous. Right. What fellowship hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And so to sit there and bring in rabbis, well, why don't you bring in the Muslim imam while you're at it? Either way, you're bringing in a Christ-rejecting, unbelieving religion. And in fact, Judaism is more blasphemous toward Jesus than Islam. Islam says Jesus was a good prophet. Judaism says that Jesus was the bastard son of a Roman soldier. So which one's worse? Okay. The bottom line is that they're both false religions. They're both Christ rejecting. We should not be yoked up with either one of them. You say, well, they're the chosen people. No, no, no. Anyone who doesn't believe on Jesus Christ isn't chosen. They're not elect. They're not saved. They're not God's people. They are unsaved. They are without hope in this world. They are damned and doomed. And the Bible's crystal clear on that. But there's just so much false teaching out there that people have got a wrong belief on this. And that's why the vast majority of Christians have bought into this thing of, well, Jews are sort of like halfway saved or something. You know, or they have this weird cognitive dissonance of, well, yeah, of course, nobody prays to the Father except through Jesus. Well, except when it's the Jews. Of course, we're never going to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers except when it's the Jews. Would they bring in a Catholic priest? Will they bring in a Muslim imam? Will they bring in a Hindu shaman? Absolutely not. They're only going to bring in the Jewish unbelieving rabbi because they've been brainwashed with this false Zionist teaching. Look, the book of Jeremiah destroys it in like every chapter. I mean, I'm almost kicking a dead horse with it because it's just week after week. Right here, he tells them, yeah, if you seek me, you will be found of me, and I will bring you back to the promised land. Now, look at verse 15. Let's get the other side of the coin. Because ye've said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon, know that thus saith the Lord, the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They're so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and an hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I've driven them, because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But ye would not hear, saith the Lord. So notice, are his thoughts toward these people thoughts of peace and not of evil? No. He's thinking to do evil unto them. Evil meaning to harm them. Now notice what he says he's going to do to them. He says, first of all, that he's going to send upon them sword, famine, pestilence. Sword, obviously, that means they're going to be killed by armies. Famine, meaning they're going to starve to death. And pestilence, meaning disease. And then he says that he will deliver them to be removed, halfway through verse 18, to all the kingdoms of the earth. So they're going to be scattered into all nations. Not just sitting in Babylon, building a house, planting fruit trees, having kids, having grandkids, until 70 years later they return from Babylon and so forth. But he says that these people are just going to be scattered into all nations. They're going to have all these bad things happen to them. And he says that when they get there, they are going to be, look at the end of verse 18, they're going to be a curse. A curse. What's the opposite of a curse? Okay, have you ever heard people say, you're such a blessing? You are a blessing, right? Okay, well, he's saying, you're going to be a curse. That's the opposite of somebody who's a blessing. Now, if somebody's a blessing, it means God has sent that person into your life, and you recognize that that's a good thing that that person has come along. They've done good unto you, and they've been a blessing unto you, meaning that God used them to bless you or to answer your prayers or to be good to you. See, somebody who's a curse is somebody who you wish would have never showed up. Right. I mean, this guy's not a blessing. This guy's a curse. I wish he'd never showed up. Look, this is real simple. Right. This isn't a complicated sermon. He says, you're going to be a curse. You're going to be an astonishment, meaning that people will just look at you and be shocked by you, blown away by you, and not in a good way. You're going to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing. Now, what's a hissing? You know, it's funny. When I was in Africa, I picked up some of the mannerisms that people have over there. And they had this mannerism in Africa when this kind of makes me think of. If you told them something really bad or gave them some really bad news or some horrific thing that happened, they would go like this. They would just kind of shake their head slowly and make this clicking like. And so, you know, the hissing is just like, tss. You know, it's like like a teenage girl would do, right? Tss. Tss. It's just a disapproving noise, you know. So, you know, whether it's the clicking or the hissing, the astonishment, and a reproach. A reproach is something that you're embarrassed of and ashamed of. It's something that's humiliating to you. Embarrassing, shameful, something that you would not want to be publicly displayed. And a reproach among all the nations whither I've driven you. Why? Because they didn't hearken to God's word, it says in the next verse. Notice what he says in verse number 18 at the beginning. He said, and I will persecute them with the sword. Now, here are the facts, friend. The so-called Jews, the Christ-rejecting variety, okay, which is everybody who calls themselves a Jew, because people who receive Christ call themselves a Christian. And don't try to play the race card, because the Jews aren't a race, it's a religion. It's called Judaism, okay? All right, you know, Sammy Davis Jr. converted to Judaism, okay? And he was black, okay? But it's not a race. He joined that religion, okay? Tons of white people throughout history, Europeans, have converted to Judaism, which is why most of your so-called Jews today are blonde-haired and blue-eyed. Look, this has nothing to do with race. You know, it's funny how people call you a racist when you preach against Judaism. They're white, I'm white. How could it be a racial thing? I mean, most of the Jews are whiter than snow. They have red hair and freckles half the time. You know, you want to tell them, you know, sláinte, and you know, does anybody know what sláinte means? What in the world? Never mind. Somebody on YouTube will comment that they know what it means. But anyway, the Jews today, okay, have been scattered throughout all nations. Now, many of them came back in 1947, and a lot of, you know, white people with red hair and freckles came back with them too. But the point is that they were scattered into all nations for the last few thousand years. Some of them got scattered at this time in the book of Jeremiah. Most of them were scattered after the time of Christ, when they rejected Christ and the Romans came and destroyed them, and they were scattered everywhere. This has been fulfilled to a T in the lives of the Jews. Let me ask you this. Have the Jews been persecuted throughout history? I mean, nobody would disagree with that. Have people put them to the sword? Meaning, have they been executed or slaughtered or killed throughout history? Oh, yeah. Okay. Have they had famine come upon them? Well, we've all seen the pictures, right? Of all the starving Jews, well, that's called famine. What about pestilence? Did they have that happen? Absolutely. Let me ask you this. Were they a curse amongst any nations where they dwelt? Well, let's see. They were kicked out of a nation where the nation just issued a decree, all Jews must either convert to Christianity or leave the country. That happened 47 times over the last 1,000 years. So it wasn't just Germany. It was France, it was England, it was Spain, it was pretty much all the European nations and other non-European nations have kicked out the Jews. There's a list of 47 times that official decrees were made expelling all Jews. The most famous being when the Jews were expelled from Spain in 1492. And that happened just like God said it would, because they're a curse where they went. People weren't glad to see them. Like, whoa, it's such a blessing having the Jews. I'm like, you guys are such a blessing. No, because they ended up being involved in a lot of organized crime. They're involved in pornography. They're involved in gambling. I mean, just look at the history of the United States. They've been involved in the banking. They've been involved in usury, predatory lending, the Federal Reserve, pornography, human trafficking, gambling. You know, all of these vices, they have been involved in it. You know, even the beginnings of gangster rap music, the Jews were involved. As hard to believe as that sounds, but it's true. Look it up. The bottom line is that the Christ-rejecting Jews have fulfilled this prophecy, that where they went, they would be hated, they'd be a reproach. People would make noises with their mouth at them. People would not like them. They'd be a curse. They'd be punished. They'd be hated. That happened. But why did it happen? It happened because they rejected the Lord, and that's the punishment for rejecting the Lord. Now, some people would say, well, what about other groups who've rejected the Lord, like the Hindus, or what about say, the Buddhists or the Muslims that have rejected the Lord. What about them? Well, first of all, God doesn't bless anybody who rejects the Lord, number one. A lot of people have suffered a lot of things from turning away from the Lord and His commandments. But I think that the reason why the Jews have received extra suffering is because unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And since unto them were committed the oracles of God, since they received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it, then God is holding them to a sterner judgment. They're of a more sorer punishment than people who didn't grow up memorizing the word of God or something, you know, chanting the Torah and this and that. And since they were the chosen people in the Old Testament and they rejected the Messiah, there's a punishment. Not only that, they even said when they crucified Christ, his blood be on us and on our children. You know, that's a terrible thing to say. So the bottom line is that this passage tells us that the Jews who obeyed the Lord would be blessed. As long as they're seeking the Lord, everything's going to be great. And look, when Jesus Christ came, did many of the Jews believe on him? Absolutely. They were blessed. Everything was good. His thoughts toward them were peace. His thoughts toward them were not evil. But to those who reject Christ, and that's everybody down at the synagogue, that's 99% of the people over in the so-called nation of Israel, to those who reject Christ, there's no blessing, it's cursing. Yep. And God said, I will persecute you. Yep. That's what God said. I'll persecute you. I'll send the sword, famine, punishments. So the bottom line is, that if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no blessing for you. It's only a curse for you. And the Jews have a special cursing because of the fact that they were the chosen people. They had so much given to them, and it'll be more tolerable than Sodom than it would be for those cities of Judea that Christ visited that rejected him, he said. So it'll be more tolerable for Sodom than it'll be for Capernaum and these other places that he visited in Galilee and so forth, because they came face to face with Jesus Christ and rejected him. And that's a very serious offense. So we see that today there are only two kinds of people in this world. You know, there's those who love the Lord and those who don't. There are those who believe on Christ and those who don't. There are those who are following Christ, those who are not. This thing of nationality or ethnicity or your ancestry or your genealogy or I'm a Jew, I'm a Gentile, that's all meaningless in the New Testament. None of that matters. Spiritually speaking, it has no bearing. And so we need to stop believing these lies that tell us that the Jews get a free pass. Well, you know what? The Jews in verses 15 through 19 don't look like they got a free pass. And they look suspiciously like the Jews that we've seen for the last 2,000 years. And the Jews who receive Christ, newsflash, they stop being Jews, meaning that they don't go around saying, I'm Jewish, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. They say, I'm Christian. You know, and they don't need their own separate Jew church, by the way, messianic, whatever. They need to get in a Baptist church. Amen. And quit boasting in their fake genealogy. Let's keep reading. Look at verse number 20. It says, hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I've sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab, meaning he's saying this about Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and of Zedekiah, meaning he's saying this about Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. So he's calling out a few of the false prophets by name, a guy named Ahab and a guy named Zedekiah. These are different than the famous Ahab and Zedekiah. These are just a few random false preachers. But you know, the Bible's prophets, whether it be Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, or whether it be the Apostle Paul or John or Peter and James in the New Testament, they always called out the false teachers of their day by name. They preached against the false prophets by name. Here he's naming a couple of these guys, saying, beware of these guys. They're false prophets. And then he says in verse number 22, and of them, these two guys, shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Meaning that people, when they get really mad at somebody and just want to use the worst curse on them, You know, when, I mean, you know, you get cut off in traffic or whatever. No, I'm just kidding. You know, something more serious than that. Where, you know, somebody would just get so angry with someone that they want to just lay upon them the meanest thing they could say. It's like, oh yeah, buddy? Well, may God make you like Ahab and Zedekiah. What happened to those guys where they got roasted with fire? So God is just pronouncing a horrible punishment on these guys. Not only are they going to die horrible deaths, but they're going to be remembered for that. And everybody's going to use them as a curse word and as a bad example of, you know, may you be like Ahab and Zedekiah. Why is God coming down so hard on these guys? Look at verse 23. Because they've committed villainy in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord. Now, let me just give you a great tip on Bible interpretation and just on reading and understanding the Bible, okay? Here is a tip in understanding the Bible is that, number one, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God never changes. The same God you're reading about in Genesis is the same God you're reading about in Revelation, and there's not even a shadow of turning in him. I mean, he is exactly the same. He is eternal. He doesn't change at all. Does everybody understand that? I mean, it's real clear in the Bible. He doesn't change who he is. He was perfect in the beginning. He's going to be perfect at the end. There's no need to change. And number two, there's no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. That's what the Bible says. There's nothing new under the sun. And so God's the same, people are the same, human nature is the same, the world is the same. Now, these are biblical truths that can be proven by many scriptures in the Bible, these two things, that God doesn't change and that the world we live in is filled with the same type of things today as it's always been filled with. Just because there's some new technology, that doesn't really change anything. People are people. The human experience is the same as it has always been. There is no new thing under the sun, the Bible says. Okay, why is that important? Because when you try to show people things from the Bible, they always have this attitude of, oh, well, that was back then. You know, sort of like when I was on that radio interview in Botswana, it's like, oh, the context, you must contextualize. He even said, he literally said, because I went back and listened to like the first 20 minutes of it, because I hadn't listened to it yet, I lived it. But I decided to go back and listen to it. I got like 20 minutes in. And he said in there, you can't expect us, he literally said these words, you can't expect us to preach the same gospel that they preached 2,000 years ago. Even the gospel, he wants to even change the gospel itself. Wow. You can't preach the same way the Bible does it. You got to get the, and look, this is what every Bible college and every, look, Garrett, you went to Fuller Seminary. Did they tell you, hey, you need to understand the culture? Did they cover that? Oh, you need to understand when the Bible's written, the culture, and the places, and the time. No, no, no. You know what? The culture of when the Bible was written was in the beginning was the Word.
Amen.
So when it was written, there was no country. There was no human being. There was no language. There was no custom. There were no foods. It was in the beginning with God.
Amen.
And it was God. Look, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God spake the word before the world even began. So don't give me this context of, now look, the important context, if we look at the word context, con means with, right, in Spanish. Obviously, from the Latin, the word context is a Latin-based word. Con text, right, meaning the text that's with it, you know, the text around it. So the context should be the verse before and the verse after. I'm all for getting that context. Like reading the whole chapter or reading the whole book? Yeah, let's get the context. But when they say context, that's not what they mean, folks. This is a code word for false teaching. Instead of, when we say context, we mean something good, like reading the whole page. Figuring out where, you know, this scripture fits in. When they say context, they don't mean where the verse is on the page or in the chapter or in the book. They mean, well, what was the context meaning? You know, what were the customs like in those days? And what, you know, what were people like? And here's what they say. Well, it changes with the times as the customs change. well, you know, women had to keep silent in the church back then because back then, you know, it was just this really patriarchal, misogynistic society. And so, you know, the women were in subjugation. They weren't as liberated, you know. But now we need woman preachers. No. If we didn't need women preachers then, we don't need them now. Okay? If it was wrong then, it's wrong now. And God is the same God. Look, if God is saying in Jeremiah 29, hey, if you seek me with your whole heart, you're going to find me and I'm going to bless you. You know, that's still true today. And if he says, hey, if you disregard my word, even if you are the chosen people, so-called, because in the New Testament, they're not even the chosen people any longer. But even when they were the chosen people in the Old Testament, he said, hey, if you turn away from me, I'm going to persecute you. I'm going to come after you with sword, famine, pestilence, and you're going to be a curse everywhere you go. That's still true. God didn't just change and all of a sudden he's like, you know what? You 20th century Jews are real lucky. You're lucky to be in the 20th century because I'm just going to bless you even though you hate my guts. And even though you don't believe in me, even though you spit three times every time you say my name, and even though you gloat about crucifying me, hey, and even though you don't allow soul winning or anything, you know what? I know 100 years ago I was persecuting you, but you guys, because you're in the end times, you just get a bonus free pass. I'm going to bless you. Everything you touch is going to turn into gold. I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And in you, all nations are going to be blessed. No. Still a curse. Yeah. Still a hissing. Still an astonishment. Still a proverb and a byword and an execration everywhere they go. Why? Because God's the same. The world's the same. And another thing I want to point out in verse 23 is that the false prophets, the lying prophets, notice how they commit adultery with people's wives. That's also the same. You see, today, false prophets, meaning preachers who teach lies, knowingly, willfully teach lies, they are the worst people in the world. They are the worst kind of people. And this is confirmed in the New Testament many hundreds of years later in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in the book of Jude when he says that there shall be false prophets among you. And he says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, cursed children, an heart they've exercised with covetous practices, meaning that they want money. They'll take your money. They're going to make merchandise of you. And look, that's what we see today with the false preachers. If you look at the big time false prophets, they're making like $1 million a year, literally. Forget six figures. They're making seven figures. Six figures ain't what it used to be. They're making seven figures, folks. These big-time phony TV-type preachers, televangelists, and even just Joe Mega Church in your hometown is often making literally millions. These guys are literal millions. I mean, look it up. Look up the net worth of these guys. They're not living a humble life. They're not living in a modest home. They're not living just a reasonable living. No. They are filthy rich. It's a fact. They drive fancy cars. They have a mansion. They have several mansions. They have all their money laid up, and they're laughing all the way to the bank as they teach us. I mean, look, you think Joel Osteen's just living a normal, humble life? The guy's a multimillionaire. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Yes, there is. When you're a preacher of God's word, you have no right to be a millionaire, period. I don't care what you do. That is not, Christ did not tell us to lay up treasures on this earth. And if you're going to get up and be a preacher of God's word and you're laying up treasure on this earth, you're a big time hypocrite. You're not following Christ. Now, obviously, God does say that preachers should be able to live of the gospel and have a place to live and have food and have drink and have a wife and have children and be able to live a normal, modest life, but not to become rich, not to be a millionaire. That is unacceptable. You see, if a businessman becomes a millionaire through honest work, which rarely happens, but let's say that happens, great. But that's different because he's not a servant of Christ working for the church. He's out making money and the sky's the limit. And even he should give, and be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, the Bible says, and that he should give of his funds unto the Lord and give to those who are in need and so forth. I mean, the Bible is clear on that. But you could sit there and say, well, okay, I can see how he became a millionaire because he built a successful business. Okay, well, you know, let's pray that he uses that money for the Lord. But politicians who are millionaires, it's because they're a lying, thieving crook. Because how could they become a millionaire if they're just doing their job and just getting their paycheck? How could they become a millionaire? They don't get paid millions. If you look at the salaries of Congress, and they don't get paid millions. If they're millionaires, it's because they're lying, thieving crooks. And by the way, that's all of them, except for very few. You know, like Ron Paul was an exception to that, where he was not a millionaire. He was not doing all the insider trading and stealing. But the rest of them are. Look, preachers who become a millionaire are a lying, false prophet and a crook. And politicians, same thing. Because they're supposed to be a servant. I mean, politicians are calling themselves a public servant. Pastors are what? A minister. What does minister mean? A servant. Okay? And look, if I ever come into $1 million, which I don't see that happening, but if I ever come into $1 million, I promise you, I will get rid of it as fast as I can. I'll get rid of it as fast as I can. And you know what? If I don't, then play this sermon back to me. Cram this CD of this sermon down my throat. Actually, cram the USB down my throat. That'll be less painful. I'm just kidding. Actually, put it on a micro SD card. Just joking. You know, my esophagus is, I have this thing anyway. Anybody who knows me well, you know, I have this thing with my throat anyway that my dad has it, my brother has it, where my esophagus is super small, so I have to chew my food really well. So even a micro SD card is going to do damage on the way down because my throat is messed up. It's just something that I was born with. So people who know me know have seen me sometimes where I gag on stuff. I have to eat slowly and calmly. But here's the thing about that, though. You know what? You can shove a Blu-ray down my throat if I do that because I'm not going to become rich. I'm not going to lay up treasure on this earth. And if I receive $1 million, it's going to be stressful just figuring out how to get rid of it all effectively as quickly as I possibly can, because that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get rid of it all. I'm going to spend it all as fast as I can. And I'm going to try to spend it on whatever would do the most to further the kingdom of God. Amen. And look, I don't want to live in poverty. I want to be fed with food convenient for me, as it says in Proverbs chapter 30. I just want to live a modest life in just a reasonable home, drive a reasonable vehicle. You know, I don't even mind sharing a vehicle with my wife. And just, you know, just living a normal life, just eating normal food. I'm not trying to go out and live an extravagant, lavish life. But the false prophets are all about that. They love the luxury. They love the gold and silver and precious stones. And they love the fancy cars, the fancy clothes, the fancy houses. It was that way in Jeremiah's day. It was that way in Christ's day. And it's that way today. Sign of a false prophet: fancy clothes, fancy house, fancy car, millions of dollars, 3 homes, 4 homes that they own. That's a sign of a false prophet. That's laying up treasures on this earth. That shows where their heart is, because where your treasure is, your heart might be there. No, the Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And not only that, the false prophets are characterized by adultery and often sodomy itself. If you study Jude and 2 Peter, both mention Sodom and Gomorrah in regard to false prophets. Why? Because they are perverts, often serial adulterers, I mean predators, seeking after adultery, and often they're seeking teenagers. Why? Because the Bible says that they beguile unstable souls, and we know that there's no soul more unstable than a teenage girl. I mean, that's who they're beguiling, right? Because they get them at a difficult time in their life. And that was not to be offensive or anything. I'm just saying that's a time when they need guidance. And moms and dads, you need to guide those teenage girls. You know, and then they need to go from dad to husband. But I'm telling you, they love to seek after teenage girls. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. I mean, we're talking about men in their 50s. One of these false prophets was preaching literally 2 miles from here at an independent Baptist church, and it turned out to be a total fraud. He was online trolling for teenagers. And he was online communicating, having filthy communications with what he thought was a teenage girl, what he thought was a 14-year-old girl, which was really an undercover cop, which who in the world does that perverted job of chatting? What kind of a job is that? I mean, when I grow up, I'm going to be that guy who pretends to be a 14-year-old girl that chats with guys in their 50s. Whatever. But that's what these cops are doing, apparently. So this guy thought he's chatting up a 14-year-old girl. He's trying to beguile unstable souls and gets busted by the police. They executed a search warrant on his church property, and he locked himself in, shot himself in the head, killed himself like Judas Iscariot that he was. Committed suicide identical to Judas Iscariot in the Bible. And when people heard about it, many people that knew him well said, hey, that doesn't surprise me at all. I think he's been involved in that for a long time. You know, this guy, when we first moved here, was friendly to me. And, hey, welcome to the area. What's that? But he was always trying to get me to leave my kids at his house to be babysat, constantly. He's like, oh, my teenage daughters will babysit. Just leave them here. You need to get out. I'm, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks. And this is why you don't just let your kids be babysat by people that you don't know. Or even people that you do know, unless you really know them, like they're your family or something. I mean, to sit there and just turn, and we could have easily just said, oh, this guy's a Baptist pastor. Yeah, let's date night, honey. Let's drop the kids off. You know, thank God. But of course, it didn't take long for this guy to turn on yours truly. You know, so first he's real friendly, wants to babysit, wants to babysit, wants to babysit. Then after, you know, a year or two, he was real into West Coast Baptist College. He was obsessed with it, Paul Chapel and them. So what happened was West Coast Baptist College called his son into the dean's office because his son came to our church camping trip. And they saw a YouTube video that his son was in it. And they said, hey, if you're going to be a student here, you can't have anything to do with Faithful Word Baptist Church if you're going to be a student at West Coast Baptist College. So once his dad heard that his idol, Paul Chapel in West Coast, didn't like me, then he just hated me from there on out. So then for years and years, the only time I heard from the guy was he just sent me hateful emails or left me a hateful voicemail one time. But then next thing I know, I'm hearing in the news that he's a pedophile blowing his own brains out. You know what? That happens all the time. Look at Jack Scott in Hammond, Indiana, preaching false doctrine, and people were already turning away from him, saying, whoa, this guy's preaching lies, he's preaching heresy, he's preaching false doctrine. And he was slick. A lot of people fell for him for a long time, myself included. I thought he was legit because he just sounded like he's just repeating, you know, Jack Hiles preaching and everything. But then he started preaching weird false doctrine. I started preaching against the guy like 11 years ago when I started the church. I started preaching against him. And then sure enough, what's it turn out? He's a predator. Look, there's nothing normal about a man in his 50s seeking relations with teenage girls. That's not normal. See, a normal man in his 50s doesn't really have much in common with a teenage girl. That's not really a soulmate that he's looking for. Because there's kind of a difference in maturity between a 15-year-old girl and a 55-year-old man, wouldn't you say? Very strange, very odd. And you say, well, David fell into sin. Yeah, with an adult. You know, and by the way, he fell into sin. And it was wicked and God punished him severely. But at least it came to him. I mean, at least he's just out on the roof and he sees it and he gets in that situation. I mean, these people are going on the internet and searching for it, seeking it, trolling for it, and specifically seeking teenagers. Why? Because God said that false prophets beguile unstable souls, and that's what they do. They beguile unstable souls. And these false teachers, and look, I like what the Bible calls them, villains. They're villains. These villains are seeking after adultery, and the Bible says here, look, These are the false teachers, the false preachers. Verse 23, because they have committed villainy in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord. So the bottom line is that your average God, your average false teacher is knowingly teaching false doctrine. He knows it. Why is he doing it? For the money and for the adultery. Why? Because pastors, doctors, teachers, bosses, they often use positions of authority to basically abuse that power to be a predator. Are you listening? They abuse their power as the boss of the company, as a teacher, as a pastor, as some kind of a leadership, a counselor, as some kind of a leadership role, and then they use that to basically prey upon women, and especially troubled women or troubled girls. You know, there are all kinds of stories of prosecutors and judges where they're sitting in the courtroom and they see different defendants and witnesses come through that are you know, very, what you call troubled girls or troubled young ladies, right? Girls who've been abused, girls who've been victims of violence or whatever. They see those people coming from a mile away, and then they use their position as a judge or as a prosecutor or as a defense attorney. Pastors will do this, bosses at work. They'll use that to basically get carnal gratification from that person. That's wicked. It's obscene. It's bordering on rape, which is why it's often called statutory rape, you know, when they take advantage of a minor, for example. Because even if it's consensual, they're manipulating that person. You understand what I'm saying? They're abusing their age difference or their authority or their power and so forth. This is wicked. This is the worst kind of garbage, you know, and it's very common. And you know what? In fact, I thought I even heard a guy, his name, I don't want to name any names, but his name starts with a D, and I think it ends in like Arnold Trump. I think he was kind of talking about this phenomenon recently, wasn't he? About how this phenomenon, about how like when you're in a position of power, you know, you can, and look, here's the thing about that. You know, even the world condemns this. Even the world that'll tell you fornication's fine. That'll tell you, hey, go out and sell your wild oats. Hey, that's what college is for, right? I mean, that's what the world's going to tell you. Even they will condemn bosses preying upon their employees or pastors, teachers, and counselors preying upon the people that they're supposed to be ministering unto, right? Even the world. I mean, look what Bill Clinton did in the 1990s. Even the world should be ready to condemn that because that's a young, impressionable intern. He's the president of the United States. He's abusing his power as president to just get whatever he wants from women. He's not that cool of a guy. He's not, you know, Billy Graham tried to defend him. Well, he's a good-looking guy. Well, you know, I'm not a woman, so I guess I can't judge these things, but in what universe is Bill Clinton a good-looking guy? I don't know. And we're not going to have a poll of the ladies where they think he's good-looking, but let's hope, you know. He's not exactly, you know, a heartthrob. But you know what? The president can easily abuse his power to just get women in the sack with him, and it's wicked and evil and vile. And this is what we see these false prophets doing. That's what, look, the sons of Eli were fat slobs. The Bible tells us that. It says they had made themselves fat. They were very heavy, the Bible says. And the Bible talks about them gorging on food. And it talks about how, you know, they were stealing food. It was food that didn't belong to them. And they were stealing it from other people. Okay, so these guys weren't exactly, you know, ripped like a prize fighter. But yet the Bible says how they're laying with the women that assembled at the tabernacle. Hello, does anybody remember that story, 1 Samuel? They lay with the women who came to church. They were, why? Because they're Samuel's sons. So they're abusing the position of authority for their own carnal gratification. And let me tell you something. That's what this is talking about here. These false prophets is committing adultery with their neighbor's wives. Why are the wives willing to comply? Because these are big name false preachers. If they weren't big name preachers, Jeremiah wouldn't even be talking about them. And if they weren't big name preachers, they wouldn't have become a big curse that everybody used. Hey, the Lord make you like Ahab and Zedekiah, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. So these guys are using their power and prestige to prey upon married women, to prey upon teenagers, to prey upon whatever the unstable soul they can find. And it is no different today. So don't cut these false preachers slack. They're more wicked than you know. It's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. They're bad people. I got to hurry up and finish. Verse 24. Now, this is the part of the chapter that gets confusing. I've only got a couple minutes, so I'm just going to blow through this. But I mainly just want to explain the confusion here. Because what we have here is a quote of a quote of a quote of a quote. It's kind of like when you look in a mirror and there's a mirror behind you, and it's like, so it gets a little bit confusing here. Because remember, let me just read it for you. You'll see what I mean. Thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying. So God's telling Jeremiah, here's what you're going to say to this guy Shemaiah. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent a letter in thy name unto all the people that are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee priest. Okay, so here's what it is. God's telling Jeremiah to tell them that God is saying to this false preacher that he sent a letter, and here's what that letter said. That's what's going on here. I know it's kind of hard to understand. Everybody catch that, though? So I'll try to make it simple for you. This is a letter that the bad preacher, this is another bad preacher, besides the two he already ripped on, he's ripping on a third guy. This guy Shemaiah is a bad preacher who sent a letter to Jerusalem trying to get Jeremiah arrested, and God's rebuking this guy, okay? But I know the first few times I read this, I was like, what in the world? I had to read it a bunch of times because it was confusing me. The Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest. Okay, this is a bad preacher writing to the high priest in Jerusalem. Okay? The Lord has made thee a priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that ye should be officers in the house of the Lord, for every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldest put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, the captivity is long. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit thereof. And Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. So Jeremiah hears. Now, let me just make a few final points. And of course, God pronounces judgment on this guy in the last few verses, that he's also doomed as a false prophet. But let me just give you two quick lessons from this last little portion from 24 to 32 here. Number one is that the enemy of the man of God is always false religion. It's always the fake Christians and the fake believers in the Lord that are going to come at you the hardest when you're preaching the gospel and when you're preaching the word of God. The biggest enemy is not atheism or agnosticism, or it's the false religion that comes after you the hardest. And that's who's coming after Jeremiah the hardest here, is the false preachers, the false prophets, okay? And then number two lesson is that when you talk bad about people, it's going to get back to them. You know, here this guy's criticizing Jeremiah. He's writing to somebody, hey, you need to deal with Jeremiah. You need to arrest Jeremiah. And somebody reads the letter to Jeremiah. Why? Because when you talk bad about people, it's eventually going to get back to the person that you're talking bad about, right? Somebody's going to tell them. And that's what we see happening here in this passage. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter in the book of Jeremiah, Lord. And we thank you that you don't change. And we know that the world doesn't change. And so therefore, Lord, help us to realize that the Bible today is as relevant or more relevant than today's newspaper, and that Jeremiah 29 is just as much a snapshot of the world that we live in today as it was of the world of Jeremiah, Lord. Help us every day when we read the Bible to apply it to the world that we live in. and help us to realize that false preachers are still lying. They're still laughing all the way to the bank. They're still committing adultery. They still prey upon unstable women, teenagers, married women, and so forth. Lord, help us to realize that the path to God's blessing, the path to your blessing is still through the door of obedience, and that the path to your cursing is through disobedience. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.